Colossians 3. And as you go there, I want you to think about the context. Paul is writing to people just like us who are immersed in fact, the city of Colossae was right in the most civilized part of the Roman Empire, the most cosmopolitan, the most what we would call secular. And those people had been forgiven. They had come to Christ. And Paul was telling them how they can continue that walk in Christ. And look what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, actually, literally, since you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Did you see the home page, as it were? Did you know if you have a computer, it has to open to something? You set that, or Dell, or Microsoft, or Apple will set it for you. But if you get to set it, you get to pick where it opens. You know what God says right here? Verse 2, set your minds on things above. The opening screen, the behind-the-scenes focal point of all that you do, he said, is verse 1. Look at the end. Where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Do you know why we've launched into chapter 4 and 5? Chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation that we're spending weeks in is all about this place we're all to have as our home page, that we're all to have as where we're set, where our minds have been placed and anchored. In fact, that was Paul's orientation. He says, I go through life, I'm a citizen of heaven. I go through life, I'm a citizen of heaven. You see, he was set. He knew where he was going. He knew what was going on. He was tracking with where his home page was set. And this morning, I want you to think about how vital this study is. And maybe for some of you, it's just interesting. You know, it's kind of like stuff you've never heard before. Far more than that, it's the setting that we're to have our heart and mind. And as the old King James says, our affections, where we're focused on. So this morning, most of our lives are dominated by the physical world. What do I mean by that? Well, our health, the weather, our family, our car, our job, and everything else. But the scriptures that we hold are the tool that God wants to use to change the pointer of our heart and mind and life away from being dominated by the physical world. And the scriptures were designed to transport our minds away from that to be pointed toward the spiritual world. And see, the scriptures are the way that we reorient our minds. It's kind of like the emergency disc. When things don't go well, they give you a little dish, put it in your computer, and it just fixes everything. That's what the scriptures do. It fixes where we're supposed to be pointed. It reorients us. Paul explained this process to the Colossians. He says in verse 1, set your mind or your focal point. In verse 2, set your mind, your phroneo is literally the word. And he says that's the processor. That is what is always operating in the background. Set that operating system and point it toward me. Now think about the people he was talking to. Paul was telling them that they still had to live out their life in the Roman Empire. By the way, most of them were stuck where they were for life. They didn't have choices. They were slaves. They didn't pick their master. Their master bought them. They didn't have wages. They worked for their whole life for no pay. They had no advancement. They had no opportunity to look forward to something. They were going to do the same thing until they couldn't do it anymore. And did you know, to those people that were literally stuck, Paul says, you know how you live every day in the Roman Empire? In your poverty, in your adversity, or whatever you're in? He says this way. He says, set your mind on things above. You can live life on earth in a transformed way when you learn to focus on where your citizenship is, where you're headed, where God asks us to look, and that is at Christ seated on the right hand of the throne of God. Well, we're actually spending a long time looking at the things above. The throne room of the universe, this whole series, is all about the things that are above. And the focal point of everything is that throne and the one that is seated on that throne and the one that is in the midst of that throne. And that is so much doing what Paul said we're supposed to do. God's word explains for us in great detail the throne. And the throne is described, as we're looking at this morning, with vivid sounds and sights. And those surround the throne. But what I want you to think about specifically is that the throne room of God is the place where our worship just arrived. If you were engaged in that whole string of songs this morning, the scriptures portray it like a sacrifice being burned on an altar of some kind. And as that sacrifice, that sacrificial animal was consumed, it became ashes and smoke. And the ashes stayed behind, but the smoke rose. And the Old Testament says that God would come over the rising worship through the sacrificial burnt sacrifice coming up. And it says that he would smell the fragrance coming up. Now, I know a lot of what that's like in the physical world sense, because when I drive into the garage often at night, did you know I can smell what's cooking? I can smell it out in the garage. And I mean, I just can't wait. And I trump up and I come in and it gets stronger and stronger and stronger. But I can rarely resist the temptation to do what? What do men always do? They always, yeah, take that lid off and, enjoy the fragrance of that meal. God says, I'm drawn similarly to what you humans do with your meals. I am drawn to the offering of your worship. And God says he doesn't just sniff them. It says he inhabits them. It's like he's standing in that cloud and allowing it to just come over him. He loves, in fact, John 4 says he seeks that cloud of worship from our lives. And so that throne is where our worship arrives. And while we're gathered here and we have those songs of worship to God in heaven reverberating still the words in our hearts from the first part of our gathering, something is happening. God is receiving and that worship is rising before him, and he is enjoying what we just gave him. You have to realize that this is not static, that we're doing something and he's doing something, and we're supposed to be doing our part, and he is waiting for it. He's waiting for that offering of our lives. And it's not just on Sunday morning. You don't need to be in here and have the screen on and, you know, all this going on. The Bible says so many parts of our life can be transformed into worship that rises before him. What we're doing, what we're saying, our thoughts, every word of our prayers, even the gifts. You know, it says in the scriptures that our gifts and offerings are a offering of worship, a sacrifice to him. So every part and each of those actions that originate from our redeemed hearts and from our redeemed minds rise above us and rise out of South Drake Road, and they go up to the throne of God. Now, what we're doing over these last few weeks is we're looking at video clips God left embedded in his word. The first one we saw was the clip of Job chapter 1 and all the hosts of heaven and the accuser coming. And then we saw Isaiah 6 and the shaking and the clouds of smoke and the holy, holy, holies. But we're going to look at the longest clip this morning. But before we do that, let me explain what we're looking for. The longest one is in Ezekiel 1. It's the most unusual. But what I want you to understand is what happens in heaven as we sing, as we give, while we worship, what is happening in heaven? Most of us think of heaven in the past. You know, Jesus came down and was born in the manger, you know, in the stable and put in the manger and the angels and all that. That's heaven in the past. Or we think of heaven in the future where it bursts open and he comes with us and all the armies of heaven riding on those horses. But you know what we don't often focus on? Instead of heaven past, heaven future, you know what we need to think about? Heaven now. What's going on now? What is God tracking with now? What are we sending up now? That's why Paul said, set your homepage up there and kind of keep in track with what's going on and what he wants and what he's expecting and what he's looking for from our lives. And so this morning, God's word can take us on angel wings to see the very center of the universe, the throne of God in heaven. And after a few moments, we can get in touch with what God is doing. And by the way, God must have wanted us to notice what he's doing in heaven, because each time He sends us a little clip. That little clip that God sends, that little video, is always presented. Heaven is always presented in glorious technicolor and surround sound. I mean, we're talking about it's not dull. God doesn't send any black and white pictures of heaven. Rather, he has sent these full color with sounds. I mean, we even hear the sounds of what's going on up there. And that's why I'm always perplexed. Why would someone want to read some person's speculations about heaven when you can read the real thing? You know, it's kind of like, remember the astronauts? They used to eat those plastic, squeezed, dried, you know, little meals, and they would just inject water in them. And I thought, who would ever want to eat that unless you're up there as an astronaut when you can have a real meal? You know, and sometimes some of these books are coming out, they're so artificially changed that you miss the wonder, the vivid color and sounds, not that are speculated, but that God has said are really in heaven. Well, the size, the sights, the sounds of heaven are immense. They're beyond what most of us could ever fully understand. In fact, I'm still struggling with the colors. I mean, the amazing colors of heaven, they're everywhere. And just to think of having that color scheme is just phenomenal to me, as well as all the other. But if we were to distill down what we're going to see, the most frequent descriptions of heaven would be the sight of fire. That is everywhere. Fire. I mean, the angels that are coming, most of them are described as from the waist down looking like glowing hot metal on fire. Now, that's an interesting sight. The throne of God is actually not just sapphire and jasper. It's on fire, Daniel said. It's continuously burning. God is a Hebrews 12:29 consuming what? Yeah, fire. And then we look at, there's a river of fire that flows out from the throne constantly, Daniel 7. So fire is just huge. But on top of the fire, there's also the sounds, the sound of thunder, the sound of voices, flashes of lightning. You know, it says that between these orbiting cherubs, the cherubim, that they move like flashes of lightning. And when they're not moving, flashes of lightning go between them. I remember eighth grade, I think it was, Hazlitt sent all of the eighth graders to the Chicago Museum of Science and Industry. And somewhere there, they have one of those TELSA or whatever it is. It's just a round silver ball on this little thing, and it radiates out electrical flashes. And I remember just being, all of us were just watching, and they would crank it up, and it would just go, you know, like that. And I thought, wow. And I had no idea then that was just a small taste of what is going on around the throne at all times. And then behind that is the sparkle of gold that's clear. There's crystal that is described that is absolutely pure, but it radiates the light, kind of like a well-cut diamond in someone's ring that when you hold it up, it just looks like it's on fire. It's radiating and refracting all that light. And then there are precious stones. But God's really into celestial beauty because he shares it with us. And here, if you turn back now to Revelation 4, I want to go to the primary source with you. Revelation 4, that's our text. And by the way, it's so important to stay, and that's what we're doing, stay every bit of our study of the scene of heaven around the throne. We need to base every bit of it on the text that God wrote in the scriptures. If we just work with his word, it's astounding. We don't need any additions. We don't need wild imaginations. Just what he says is staggering. But Revelation chapter 4, and what I want you to see with me is, and we're going to look at the first six verses, and there are five prepositional phrases. Now, basically, as you read this, in fact, I wish I had my little gizmo I'm going to use tonight, Well, you'll see it tonight. But, you know, you draw on it and it fixes what you draw and everything. It projects all kinds of stuff. But I wish that I could show you, I'd pop up on there a word tree. You know, if you took Revelation 4 and did the words and put them in the clauses and the phrases, you know what it'd see? The very first one is throne. And then there are five prepositional phrases that all are attached to throne. In fact, we're going to see them in the text, but it's on the throne, around the throne, from the throne, before the throne, and in the midst of the throne. You know what it is? It's kind of like, it's not just saying take a glance. It's take a look at this throne from every possible angle. Look who's on the throne. Look who is around the throne. Look at what's coming from the throne. Look what's in the midst of the throne. Look what surrounds the throne. I mean, it's just every possible. Instead of having one camera or a two camera, it's a five camera, five different ways of looking at this throne. Well, let's see that as we open our Bibles to Revelation 4, 1 through 6. We're actually going to project it up on the screen so we can all read it, okay? So let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. You can follow along in your Bible, but if you want to read with us, we're going to read these words and notice these prepositional phrases all focusing on the throne, which is what we should be doing too. Let's read together, verse 1. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes, front and back. Wow. Let's bow together. Father, I pray that we would fulfill what Paul asked us, as he asked the Colossians to do, to set our minds to go in the operating system and type in a new home page, that whenever our minds fire up, that they first are set on things above, that they are first set on you, who paid such a great price to purchase us, to redeem us, to forgive us. And you are seated. The work on the cross is done, and you are seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. And I pray that you would use this morning to be a little piece of our resetting our minds upon your throne, upon you seated, upon our salvation once and for all completed. And as we celebrate communion a little later, may we do it completely focused on the wonder that we have access, not just to be a spectator, but we're related to the one on the throne. We are your children, your brothers and sisters, fellow heirs, and that's why our interest, our home page, our citizenship is there in heaven. Open our hearts and minds. Teach us. Unite our hearts to focus on you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, just look back at Revelation. Verse 2, we see the one on the throne. It's, of course, God. God is a spirit. You can never see God, but if you see something, it's a theophanic, it's a theophany. It's a way for us who can't see spirits to see something. And so that's why he's described, you know, burning and an image and clouds and everything, because he's a spirit, but he gives an indicator that he's there. Verse 4, our special representatives are around the throne. That's the 24 elders that represent us. And when we get a little bit deeper, we'll talk about that and talk about them. Then in verse 5, we witness the mysterious happenings from the throne. It says, "Ek out from the throne are lightnings, thunderings, and voices." And they're not just here. They show up. These thunderings and rumblings and voices are just part of the awesome mysteriousness of the throne. At the end of verse 5 and verse 6 talks about before the throne, those seven flames and the sea of glass. And then finally, the end of verse 6, it says, and in the midst of the throne. It's just this whole idea of looking everywhere, looking at the throne and everything that surrounds it. But what's interesting with just this little passage we read, we don't quite get the flavor. It almost is static when we look at it. And so that's why, if you want to turn to the book of Ezekiel, let's go to the video clip now. Ezekiel chapter 1. And Ezekiel, and it's kind of hard to find, it's to the right of the Psalms. You go Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Actually, it's closer to Matthew if you just back up from the New Testament. But it's a big book there. Look at Ezekiel 1. And I want you to think about what you're turning to. Your turning effect tonight, I don't know if I'll get into that when I talk about how we got our Bible, but the book of Ezekiel opens in chapter 1. It says, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel in verse 3. And so this is an example of inspiration that God reaches down in the 6th century B.C. Ezekiel is one of these who was involved in the time period when Jerusalem was being destroyed by the Babylonians. And the context of chapter 1 of Ezekiel is all about this ominous northern enemy coming down. Israel was always captured from the north. Every enemy realized, because the city is built on a slope like this, that if you're on the north side, all the battle is downhill. Your catapults go further, your arrows go further. So, I mean, any wise attacker wouldn't come where the walls are 40 feet high. He'd come to where they're only 15 feet high and use gravity to pummel the city. And so every attack came from the north. And the attack is coming, and Ezekiel is having the Lord give him a vision. He's an exiled Jewish priest. Ezekiel had served in that temple that was being destroyed. He was one who loved the Lord and had been captured in one of the earlier attacks, dragged off to modern-day Iraq, ancient Babylon. And so here is a Jew dragged off in captivity from Jerusalem, now exiled in Babylon or Iraq, writing these words. And what he writes is, starting in verse 1, I call Ezekiel's vision of heaven. Because if you look at it, it's not merely talking about the judgment of God coming in Babylon's attack. Because all of a sudden this cloud from the north turns into a cloud of fire we're going to see that all of a sudden reveals and opens up, and you see the cherubim and the throne of God. And you see the one sitting on the throne. So basically what it's saying is the Babylonians are coming to attack, but they're actually in the service of the throne of God. They are accomplishing what God wanted. But let's look at Ezekiel's vision of heaven. First of all, verse 1, Ezekiel gets to look through the door that stands open in heaven. By the way, only 5 times does God ever open the door of heaven and let us look inside. And this is one of them. In Ezekiel, it says in verse 1, it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, I was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Heavens open. 5 times this happens. And that's exactly what we found happened in Revelation 4:1. It says the door of heaven was standing open in Revelation 4. This is one of the times in Ezekiel. Another time is right here in Revelation. Between those two, at Christ's baptism, it says the heavens open. Remember, and God shared his delight in Christ. That's in Mark 3, Luke 3, Matthew 3, Luke 3, and Mark 1. The heavens opened at the baptism. That's one scene. At Stephen's death, Acts 7, I love this one. As Stephen's being stoned to death, as that process was going on, the scriptures tell us he looked up, and as he looked up, it said the heavens opened, and he saw the throne of God, and Jesus, who normally sits at the right hand of the Father, stood up to show God's compassion at the death of his saints. And it's just a beautiful picture. The third time the heavens are open is when that sheet came down in Acts chapter 10. I remember Peter was waiting for lunch and getting hungry, and all of a sudden the heavens opened and the sheet came down, a pretty white sheet. And when he looked in the sheet, it was filled with unclean animals. And it was a picture that God was preparing him for what Peter thought was unclean, a Gentile coming to get the gospel and God's desire for us Gentiles to be saved. So, and then Revelation 4. But basically, it's this idea of the door of heaven standing open. Now, secondly, look at verse 4. God's throne is first seen by Ezekiel, surrounded by clouds of raging fires. He says, "And I looked, and behold," verse 4 of Ezekiel 1, "a whirlwind." Now, it's interesting. The Hebrew is not a whirlwind like has been going this way around the south here in the United States recently with all the dozens of people been killed and injured. This one is not one of these kind. It was one of these kind. It says it's an enfolding upon itself. So it was like whirlings that were coming inward and enfolding upon themselves. Kind of like when you look down in the mixer and see the enfolding. If your wife's making a cake, you can tell I'm hungry. I keep thinking about all the stuff she makes. But this whirlwind, this enfolding coming out of the north. But look at this. The next element is, verse 4, a great cloud. Now, just in your minds, think about this, that God is most often represented in the Old Testament with a cloud. When the tabernacle was instituted, this cloud came from above and settled, and it filled with this glorious light like fire. And then the cloud hovered overhead. When the temple was dedicated and Solomon put up that platform, that cloud came down. Whenever the children of Israel were being led during the Exodus and the time of wandering, there was this cloud that glowed like a pillar of fire at night. It was a cloud during the day, huge. It shadowed them. At night, it became a pillar of fire. All of these, even, I always think of this one. I mean, this is the one that would have really been something to see. The Bible says that there was this little cloud, just a tiny one, that hovered and it enfolded, and it was like burning clouds and flames inside that was right above the Ark of the Covenant. Now, remember, the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies, which is a totally sealed, no light room with heavy curtains. No light at all could penetrate that place. But when the high priest came in once a year and walked in, probably shaking with his little incense thing, making smoke and carrying his little bit of blood, when someone pulled back that curtain, the first thing his eye caught was that fire enfolding upon itself right above the mercy seat, which was the Shekinah, the glory of the Lord. So God is always represented by this cloud. Theologians call this a theophanic cloud. Theophany, theophanic. It's a cloud that represents God, and it's here. And by the way, that's exactly what we find in Revelation. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he's coming in the clouds. Every eye will see him, and they'll start mourning and crying when the glory of God appears at the second coming." And 2 Thessalonians says it's a flaming fire cloud, because in flaming fire he comes taking vengeance. And so it's the same exact picture. Look at verse 7. The ones that Ezekiel sees surrounding God's throne sparkle with the light of his glory. It says there, verse 7, these cherubim, their legs were straight, the soles of their feet were like soles of calves' feet. Now look at this. They sparkled like the color of burning brass. Earlier, the word amber is used. It's like glowing metal. But this word sparkle is fascinating. It's used two ways. Outside of this passage, it's used for when a tight bud, like of some, you know, almond tree or of a rose or of a tulip, is all tight like that, and all of a sudden it goes poof, and it bursts open, and it just comes out. Or it's used when you're pouring a drink, carbonated or, in the Bible, fermented, when you poured it out, and it fizzed up. That's what this word is. It says that they were sparkling, they were fizzing, they were like a blossom of light. I mean, again, it's just hard to understand this, but they sparkle with the color of burnished bronze. And that's exactly what we find when Jesus comes to visit John on Patmos from heaven. It says that Jesus, his feet and his legs are glowing. What you could see under that white robe were sparkling like brass that just came out of a furnace. Have you ever seen molten metal? I mean, look at Hawaii's volcano eruptions. Very similar idea of this glowing, sparkling, burning appearance. Continuing, look at verse 13. The ones Ezekiel described that surround God's throne flash like lightning. Verse 13, as for the likeness of the living creatures, this is back to the cherubim, their appearance was like burning coals of fire. Remember, everything around God seems to be consuming with fire and burning. Like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. So remember, Ezekiel, he didn't say there are torches. He said it's like it. He's just having trouble describing this. He's saying these torches are going back and forth. And the fire, verse 13 says, was bright. And out of the fire goes lightning. I mean, this is just describing what the presence, the holy presence of God is like. Verse 14, living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. Then it adds in verse 16, the appearance of the wheels, the movement, was like barrel. Barrel? I mean, go to Walmart and say, like a can of barrel paint, you know, and they'll go, huh? Give me a swatch, you know, and show me what you're talking about. Well, barrel is a very beautiful Old Testament color, and they describe it in the Old Testament world as a sea blue-green color. So think of the ocean and think of the blue-green color. Well, you can think of Lake Michigan, okay? Blue-green color. Think of that watery color and think how amplified it is out in the ocean. And that's the color of this barrel. And so think of a barrel with fire and lightning. And that's exactly what we find in Revelation. And it says that the lightnings proceed from the throne. And the angels standing there, Daniel 10 says that their whole body is the color of beryl with fire and lightning. And so it's, and by the way, beryl is an important, remember the high priest wore this little square over his heart? This breastplate had 12 stones on it, and it was four rows of three. In the bottom row, the first stone, that stone, the 10th stone, was beryl. Right there. And it's also one of the foundation stones of heaven, the eighth. Remember, heaven is built on 12 layers of precious stones. Number eight is beryl, this beautiful blue-green sea color. Look back in Ezekiel 1:18. When Ezekiel saw God's throne, it's surrounded by these highly intelligent beings who are covered with eyes. It says, as for their rims, verse 18, they were so high, they were awesome. By the way, awesome has lost its meaning in our culture. Everything's awesome. You know, ice cream, awesome. Movie, awesome. You know, it's just awesome. Awesome means provoking fear. It's so overwhelming, it scares you. Kind of like when something is so powerful, you just step back. And it says that it was awesome. They were awesome. It scared them. And their rims were, verse 18, full of eyes all around the four of them. And the eyes speak of intelligence, of sight, of being alive and processing. And they're just full of these eyes, highly intelligent, eye-covered beings. That's exactly what Revelation says. Revelation 4:8 describes the same creatures, same eyes. Look at verse 22. The throne of God is surrounded by the glistening crystal that refracts the light of his glory. It says in verse 22, the likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. Now, this Hebrew word speaks of ice. And I was thinking of that this week. There was a point of time where it snowed and it kind of coated everything. And when the sun came up, it just made every branch and as I was driving out early in the morning, even the weeds, the sun caught them and they just were glistening with light. And that's what this, just think of the whole sky being this solid crystal that's refracting the light of God's glory. And that's exactly what we find in Revelation chapter 4. It says that there is a whole ocean of crystal. We call it the glassy sea, but it's the same word kerak, which is crystal. I mean, this is starting to sound like going into some high-end shop, you know, with all the glistening diamonds and emeralds and sapphires and crystal cut. But that's what's around God's throne. And then look at verse 24. It says that God's throne is surrounded by these mighty sounds, like mighty waters. Verse 24, and when they went, that's each time these cherubim are moving back and forth. Remember, it said they were running. They don't really run. They fly. They just move. And when they move, they make a sound, and the sound of their wings is like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult, like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. And that's exactly what's in Revelation. And when Jesus speaks, his voice is like the sound of many waters. It's like Niagara Falls. And so there's just tremendous sounds around the throne. Now look at verse 26. It says, the throne of God sparkles like a burning fire. Above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne in appearance like a sapphire stone. Usually that's dark blue. And if it's polished, it's very fiery and throwing a lot of light. On the likeness of the throne was the likeness of a man high above it. And also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw as it were the color of amber. Amber, this is not petrified resin from trees. This is electrum in the old world, the ancient world. Amber was a combination of gold and silver melted together and then highly polished so that it had the gold's ability not to tarnish, and the silver and gold mixed together made it very bright and shiny. And so the Lord is seen on his throne like amber, like glowing metal, and the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist downward, I saw the appearance of fire with brightness all around. The throne of God and the one in the throne sparkles like fire, like molten metal, like gold and silver. And that's exactly the description from Revelation. Only Revelation throws in jasper with sapphire. And it just is an unbelievable sight. In fact, Daniel, as I mentioned, says the whole throne is on fire, and that a river of fire flows out from before the throne. And so it's just amazing. And finally, the last part, look at verse 28. God's throne is surrounded by the beauty of a rainbow. It says in Ezekiel 1:28, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. Now, there's something we've all seen. You remember, you're driving along, it's been storming, and all of a sudden someone says, look, and you look, and there, brightly glowing through those rain clouds, are the seven, or as many of them as you can see, colors of the rainbow. And it says that's what the throne is like the appearance, verse 28, of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So is the appearance of the brightness all around it. I think it's talking about these colors are just alive and just so powerfully radiant. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Now look at this. So when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard the voice of the one talking. I mean, this description is amazing. Now, why did I do all this? Well, God's word explains for us in great detail the sounds and the sights around the throne. But now think, that's where what we do here on earth rises. You see, God is not distracted by the lightning, by the sounds of the thunder, by all the fire, by all those pretty crystal things. God is waiting for something to come and rise up before him from us. He created us to glorify him. He created us to magnify him. He created us to worship him. And he's sitting on that throne with all that pyrotechnical show going on around him, waiting for the worship of his people to rise before him. So in a very real sense, what we do in life, every moment of it, matters. That's why Paul said, set your homepage to that. Because what you say can rise fragrantly before him. What you do can rise fragrantly before him. What you sing can become an offering of worship to him. And can you imagine how much the Lord looks forward to this moment, communion? He says, wow, I'm going to have every one of my redeemed ones thinking about the price I paid on the cross. And I can't wait to see what rises from their heart as they are thankful for my price that I paid for them. Let's bow for a word of prayer and prepare for communion. As the men go and get the elements for us, we've looked this morning in great detail at where our worship arrives. God inhabits our praises. God inhabits our worship. Every time we offer him worship, it rises before his throne. But as we go into this communion, we need to realize how much of what we're doing this very moment matters to the one that's seated on the throne. Let's ask him to energize our worship. Father in heaven, you who are seated on the throne that we've just gotten a little video clip of this morning, to think that your entire focus is upon the worship that your people, you seek such to worship you. You seek us to worship you, not just 1 hour on Sunday morning a month. You want every part of our life, all of our choices, what we do in secret, what we do in public, what we do at school and work and at home. You want it to be a fragrant offering of worship. And I pray that that's what you'd receive. And as we sing to you this morning, may you truly be our all, the best. And may we, as we say those words, say, oh, we love you, Lord. Thank you for the bread, for becoming sin for us so that we would have access and be related to you and now come before you. Thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. The men are going to come and pass the bread to us, and we're going to sing this song to the Lord. He's listening. Let's offer it to him. Well, that little bread in your hand is a reminder how much he loves each of us. Jesus became sin. Can you imagine the holy, harmless, undefiled, made separate from sinners, God of the universe, being made sin? And I was thinking, my daughter said that they had a little emergency at the hospital, and they asked her to stick her arm down because something got lodged in the pipe beneath the toilet. And she said, Dad, I had my arm that far down that horrible sewer pipe. That was pretty gross for a dad. Can you imagine becoming sin? We don't like sewer. God became sin. He didn't sin. He stuck himself into it for every one of us. And that's what he said. Every time you take this bread, that's what this should remind you of. I love you that much. And so he said, remember me by saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for forever removing the sin of everyone who will call upon your name in simple faith, trusting you as the substitute. Thank you that if we believe that you forever will remove our sins from us. And that's what we celebrate with that bread. But the way you did it is what we remember and thank you for with the cup. The cup is a picture of your blood, your life poured out. You gave every bit of your life as a payment, as a sacrifice poured out over those 6 hours because you so loved us. And I pray that as we remember what you did on the cross, that sometime in this wonderful communion that we'll reset our homepage above and stop living and thinking and moping and meditating and worrying ourselves about things below. What a liberating thought to have our citizenship in heaven and our minds by choice placed up there. It changes how we live on earth, and I pray that's what you'd find from us. Thank you for the cup. Bless us as we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As the men pass the cup to us, let's sing of our redemption to the Lord. Well, this is truly the communion of the alls. By partaking in communion, we're saying that the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they who live, this is what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, should no longer live for themselves. See, we are those who have given all back to the Lord. We reset our home page. We give him our attention. We reset our calendar. We make time for him every day. We reset our priorities. We say, what do you want me to do in life? I know where I'm headed. I know that most, I can't take most of this stuff with me. I can only take people with me. What do you want me to do? And all that is renewed when we hold this cup and we say, Jesus said, this cup is a new covenant. See, he made a covenant with us. He died for us. We live for him. The new covenant that's in my blood, do this as oft as you drink it, remembering me. Let's partake together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this cup of blessing. We love you and want to worship you. And we want you to get all of our lives. Help us to set our mind above today and in the days ahead. And for your glory, we pray. Amen.